What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
I think that the person that I pick will be a big, big, I think people are going to love it. I think evangelicals, Christians will love my pick.
The order violates this First Amendment by targeting Muslims and favoring Christians.
One of the worst things that people can do to sandbag their marriage, thinking it's actually going to help to road test their marriage, is to cohabit.
Our conscience is calibrated by the Ten Commandments, which means that I'm making a judgment on what is right and what is wrong based on the Lord's Ten Commandments. But then the conscience can only be comforted by the death and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins.
This is Jeff from Indiana. Soldiers on the firing line, love, issues, etc.
It is here to stay. It has been a constant companion of Christianity in the culture since its very beginning. It is not something that the earliest Christians were unaware of. In fact, especially if they lived places in the world outside the Jewish enclaves, they certainly were exposed to homosexuality on a regular basis. Now, it might have been a particular kind of homosexuality, but it was there. It was socially acceptable under certain circumstances, and it was considered almost the privilege of the elite in the Roman world. We're going to get a pastoral perspective on homosexuality here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, on this Friday, February the 10th. After our conversation with Pastor Tom Eckstein, giving us a pastoral perspective on homosexuality, we will remember Silas, fellow worker with St. Peter and Paul, who's remembered on February 10th. Dr. Mark Burkholz of Concordia University Chicago will be our guest. After that conversation, we'll talk about the planned nationwide women's strike. Rebecca Curtis has written recently about it for The Federalist in a column titled, Go Ahead, Women's Marcher Strike, Nobody Will Miss You. Then it's This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. Today we'll talk about Mike Bickle's opinions regarding the veracity of modern manifestations of the Spirit. Mike Bickle, famous as the founder and the head of the International House of Prayer in the Kansas City area. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Tom Eckstein joins us for a pastoral perspective on homosexuality. He's pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, served 2 years in the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and is author of the chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled A Biblical Response to Homosexuality. Tom, welcome back.
Hey, good to be here, Todd.
Why is it so important to distinguish, as you do, between a same-sex attraction and an affirmed same-sex attraction?
Yeah, I deliberately began my essay with that because I think we have a lot of people in our pews, including the pews of our Missouri Synod Lutheran churches, where people struggle with same-sex attraction. They don't want it. They agree with God that it's not its will. They're ashamed of it, and their conscience is burdened by it. And yet, I think we've made a real mistake at times, even though we mean well, we want to be faithful to God's word and say homosexuality is a sin. But the way some people hear that is, oh, if I have this inclination, then I'm somehow outside of God's kingdom. And the important distinction is that it's one thing to have same-sex attraction and be repentant of it and cling to Christ for forgiveness and the strength to resist the desire. Or if in a moment of weakness you give into it, you repent and ask Him for forgiveness and the strength to do better. We need to distinguish from that and those who would affirm same-sex attraction as well as acting on it. And the reason we need to make that distinction is that we all have various sinful desires that we grieve over as Christians. And not only do we all Many people have heterosexual desires that are contrary to God's will, but there are numerous non-sexual sinful desires that we battle with every day. And having these sinful desires does not place us outside the kingdom. What places us outside the kingdom is a hard heart, a refusal to repent. But the good news of Scripture is that we can come to God with the multitude of our sinful desires and behavior in repentance, knowing that the condemnation for those sins has been taken upon Christ on the cross, and then we can come to God without fear, knowing that He forgives us and will help us to struggle and fight against these sinful desires, knowing that we're forgiven and holy in His sight, even in the midst of that battle.
And this is something that the apostle acknowledges when he mentions this. You cite St. Paul saying, "Such were some of you." Talk about that.
Yeah, and I really want to focus on that because I have heard it wrongly interpreted as though when Paul says, "Such were some of you" in 1 Corinthians, I have heard some say, yeah, when these people who used to practice homosexual behavior, when they became Christians and were filled with the Spirit, all their homosexual desires went away. Well, there's nothing in the text about that, and I think it's wrong theologically to suggest that once I become a Christian, suddenly all my sinful desires go away. We know that's not true. If you're honest, you realize that as a Christian, not only do you still have sinful desires, but in many ways the struggle increases because before you have the Spirit, hey, you just give in to the desires of your sinful nature. But when you have the Spirit, that's where the battle rages. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7, you know, the things I hate, I end up doing, the things I want to do, I just don't do. And so when Paul says, "Such were some of you," he doesn't mean that, oh, now that you're a Christian, you no longer have these desires or temptations. What he means is that now that you're a Christian, you agree with God that these are opposed to His will, these desires, you grieve over them, but you cling to Christ in whom you are washed, sanctified, and justified. And that good news is what gives you the comfort and the strength to actually resist those desires and strive to live according to God's will.
You say that in order to understand same-sex desire and behavior, we certainly will talk about some of the other passages, but we begin with actually the Bible much earlier in the first chapter of Genesis. Why?
Yes, because that's where God lays out the paradigm for what He intended sexuality to be, you know, before sin came into the world and distorted everything. God intended sexuality first to be reserved for marriage and marriage alone between one man and one woman, not only for the gift of procreation, but also as a celebration and affirmation of the promise and commitment of love that is part of the marriage relationship. And that's one reason, Todd, why sex outside of marriage, and does it matter if it's heterosexual sex, it's sex outside of marriage, apart from that commitment, is a distortion of what God intended it to be. The sexual act is meant to mean something. It's the expression of that unconditional promise of love you've made in the marriage vow. Apart from that, sex is reduced to merely using somebody to fulfill your lustful desires. And so Genesis really shows us the paradigm that sex is for one man, one woman in marriage as a celebration of that commitment, and also to bring new human life into the world for procreation. And so from the get-go in Genesis, even if the Bible said nothing else about same-sex behavior, which it certainly does, Genesis alone, the paradigm it lays there, shows us that same-sex behavior was never God's intent for our sexuality.
So that's the original basis here, God's creation, His created order here, and His desire that a male be for a male and a female for a female. Now, does the Bible in any place speak of homosexual behavior in a positive or neutral way?
No, and see, and that's the interesting thing. Not only are there clear passages that clearly denounce same-sex behavior of any type, and by the way, the Bible never makes a distinction as though, well, as long as you're committed and have a loving relationship, then it's okay. No, it's the behavior itself that's always condemned, regardless of the motivation of the people involved. And not only do we have explicit condemnation of the behavior in all circumstances, but never once Never once in Scripture do you ever find God affirming the behavior in any sort of situation or relationship. And even though God uses the marriage analogy to speak of his relationship with his people, you know, Christ being the bridegroom, his church being the bride, never once in Scripture does God use a homosexual relationship as a paradigm for his relationship with his people. So not only is Scripture never speaking of homosexual behavior in a positive way, but there are passages that clearly condemn it in all circumstances.
What about the moral and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament? What do they have to say? How would you summarize it?
Well, very briefly, we could talk a whole hour about that. But in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, where we have various sexual behaviors, including same-sex behavior, condemned, some try to distort or dismiss those texts by saying, well, there's a lot of laws in Leviticus that we no longer obey and that no longer apply to us. For example, in my essay, I mentioned the eating of certain foods, whether it be shrimp or pork. But in a nutshell, we have to carefully distinguish between the ceremonial laws that were given only to the Jews and only for a temporary period of history versus the universal moral laws that apply to all people of all times and places. So, for example, when we read Scripture as a whole, we see that the food laws were never given to the Gentiles. And secondly, even in the New Testament, the food laws disappear even for the Jews. Many of the ceremonial laws are treated that way, whereas the moral laws, including the laws about sexual sin, still apply to us today.
Now, someone's going to say, look at these, at least one of these passages, where if a male lies with another man as with a woman, it's an abomination, and he should be put to death, it says. Their blood is upon them. The argument has been made, well, if Christians are going to use that verse in order to oppose homosexual behavior, they got to go all the way and demand the death penalty. What is your response?
Yes, and, you know, I had a more liberal pastor use that with me once, and my response, first of all, was said, well, do you, obviously you believe that same-sex behavior is okay, but do you believe that adultery or bestiality is okay? He says, well, no, I don't believe adultery is right, and certainly bestiality isn't right. I said, well, the death penalty is there for that, too, in the Old Testament. And the point I'm making is the death penalty was associated in the Old Testament with many sins, not only certain sexual sins, both heterosexual and homosexual. It was associated with idolatry. It was associated even for breaking the fourth commandment, disobeying your parents in some cases, breaking the Sabbath day. The point is, what you need to understand is that Old Testament Israel also functioned as a theocracy. It was both church and state. And so there were some capital punishment laws that were given only to Israel and only for a temporary period of history that no longer apply to us today. Now the church exists merely as God's, you know, spiritual kingdom in this world, but as far as penalties for various crimes or behaviors, God gives that over to the secular government to handle as they see fit. Paul talks about that in Romans 13. You know, God uses government to keep order in the world. But nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that the church now should carry out death penalties for certain sins, or that we necessarily even have to argue that the government need do that. In fact, I would suggest that one reason God did allow the death penalty, at least in under the Old Covenant, for various sins, is to show us how serious sin really is. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that all sin ultimately is deserving of death. And when you think about it, Todd, God has actually given all of us the death penalty, so to speak. The wages of sin is death. We all are going to die one way or another, sooner or later, because of our sin. The good news, though, is that our physical death is the small death, the meaningless death, if you realize that you can have the forgiveness and life that really matters through repentance and faith in Christ. In Christ, our physical death is overcome by the gift of God's forgiveness and the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. So the argument that I cannot use Leviticus to show that God does not approve of same-sex behavior unless I also affirm the death penalty for it simply is confusing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant.
Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest. We're getting a pastoral perspective on homosexuality. He's author of the chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled A Biblical Response to Homosexuality. We'll talk with him a little bit more about those Old Testament laws on the other side of the break. In particular, Some would argue that Leviticus only condemns male homosexuality, therefore perhaps female homosexuality is permitted. We'll get his response after this.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're getting a pastoral perspective on homosexuality. Our guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, served 2 years on the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and authored a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled A Biblical Response to Homosexuality. You can purchase Ethics of Sex by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Tom, another response that comes from those Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws is that Leviticus, strictly speaking, only forbade male homosexuality. What's your response?
Yeah, well, my response, first of all, is that when you look at Leviticus chapter 18, the beginning part of it also talks about various types of incest that God prohibits and condemns. And for example, it says a mother should not have sex with her son. But there's a glaring omission. It never says that it's wrong for a father to have sex with her daughter. Now, does that mean we would Christians would therefore affirm that? No, we don't. When you look at Scripture as a whole, it's clear that whether it's a mother having sex with her son or a father having sex with his daughter, Scripture condemns this. So what we need to understand in Leviticus is that just as the example of mother-son incest is enough to know that father-daughter incest is wrong, the example of male-male sexual behavior is enough to help us understand that sex between two women is wrong. And another example of this in the New Testament is when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, a man who lusts after a woman in his heart is guilty of adultery. Well, would we then argue, okay, yeah, he just mentions men lusting after women, but it's perfectly okay for women to lust after men. And no one would make that argument. Well, we know the example of a man lusting after a woman being sinful is enough for us to know that it would be the same with a woman lusting after a man. And then, of course, we have Paul's reference in Romans 1, a very clear reference that female same-sex behavior is condemned along with male same-sex behavior.
That takes us to the New Testament, and the first objection that's often raised there, Tom, is that Jesus never mentions homosexuality.
Yeah, and that's an often used one, and it catches some people off guard who haven't had a chance to really study what Scripture says about it. In a nutshell, I lay out several points in my essay why that is not a good argument to refute what Scripture clearly says about the issue. I'll sum it up briefly. First, Jesus didn't need to address the issue with his Jewish audience in the Gospels because they unanimously agreed with Scripture that every form of same-sex behavior, even within a quote-unquote loving committed relationship, would be wrong. So Jesus didn't need to address it. Secondly, you need to understand that when Jesus condemns porneia, a Greek word that the Jews of that day used to an umbrella term to refer to all the sexual sins condemned in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. So when Jesus talks about, you know, porneia being sin, he's referring to same-sex behavior as well. And then finally, I don't have time to go through all the points I make. Finally, when we agree with the unity of Scripture, as we should, that the Apostle Paul speaks for Christ, even though Jesus didn't need to address the issue with his Jewish audience because they already agreed with him that same-sex behavior was wrong, when Paul, who represents Christ, goes into the Greek culture where some did affirm same-sex behavior, he clearly addresses the issue and condemns every form of same-sex behavior. So if we agree that Paul speaks for Christ, then we know that Christ also, as the author of Scripture itself ultimately, says that this is not God's will for our life.
Then if we have a very clear Old Testament testimony and we have essentially a strong affirmation from the author of Scripture himself, Jesus Christ, on male-female relationships, what does the rest of the New Testament have to say?
Well, the rest of the New Testament, obviously you have Romans 1. Where Paul clearly shows that same-sex behavior, both male and female, is condemned, along with all other heterosexual sins and non-sexual sins that he also lists in Romans 1. And it's important to remember one reason Paul seems to highlight same-sex behavior in Romans 1 is not because it's somehow the unforgivable sin compared to others. Instead, he highlights it to show how sin ultimately takes God's gift of creation and turns it inside out and upside down. But ultimately, every sin does that, which Paul goes on to mention very clearly. So heterosexual people who are engaging in sex outside of marriage and yet look down on people who engage in same-sex behavior, we need to look at ourselves in the mirror first and realize our heterosexual sin is just as much condemned as same-sex behavior. And then, of course, Paul addresses the same issue in 1 Corinthians, where he uses the Greek term arsena koitos to refer to same-sex behavior. And many scholars have wondered, you know, where he got that word. We don't find it in any extant Greek literature of that time period. But most scholars now, even those who affirm same-sex behavior, they tend to agree that the word arsena koitos is taken from the Greek translation of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 dealing with same-sex behavior. And there, Paul is simply using the biblical text to coin a Greek word to show that he's basing his teaching on this issue from Scripture and not just his personal opinion.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, you say that Jesus' welcoming of sinners, his forgiveness and love of sinners, does not mean that he tolerated or affirmed their sin. With about 30 seconds, how does that apply here?
Well, very simply, Jesus loves us all, and he calls all sinners to him for forgiveness and new life. Just because Jesus loves us doesn't mean that he affirms particular sinful behaviors that his word clearly condemns. So he calls all of us to repent of our sin and find full forgiveness and freedom in him. And so the good news for those who may be listening who struggle with same-sex attraction, God loves you. He died on the cross for you. And he wants to embrace you with his love and forgiveness, which is there for you even as you continue to struggle with these desires. Come to Jesus with them, and you can have forgiveness and a daily new beginning in him.
Pastor Tom Eckstein is pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. He served 2 years on the God Gift of Sexuality Task Force for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he's author of a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled A Biblical Response to Homosexuality. Tom, thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, my privilege, Tom. Thanks.
On the other side of the break, we're going to be talking about Silas, the fellow worker of St. Paul and St. Peter, remembered on the 10th of February. Dr. Mark Burkholz will be our guest, adjunct professor of New Testament at Concordia University, Chicago. More issues, etc. after the break.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois invites you to an open house from 1 to 3 in the afternoon on Sunday, February the 12th. Take a tour, visit with faculty and administration, and find out more about financial assistance and scholarships. For more information, call Dr. Jay Krause, 618-656-0043, or send an email to j.krause@melhs.org. Open house at Metro East Lutheran High School, Edwardsville, Illinois, Sunday afternoon, February 12th.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You could even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performancefitness618.com.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.